met me before. My name is Nathan, one of the pastors here. And thank you for noticing. Yes, this is a new sweater. Got it in a family gift exchange last night. We were doing the mystery gifts, and nobody stole it. So now you get to enjoy, I guess. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Thanks for loving us. Amen. So we have been taking a few different paths, I guess, in our preaching calendar in the, I guess, past 2.5, 3 months. We really unpacked, you know, the church that God wanted us to be. We dove deep into the Word and we were shaped by it. And now as we're approaching this beautiful Christmas season, we've been looking at the servant songs. John took us last week into the book of Isaiah, and that's where I'm going to be continuing. If you don't know, Isaiah was a prophet who wrote about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And in these, in his writings, he had these incredible visions that are like the pinnacle of his book. 40 or so chapters of, God, why is there all this pain? Why is there all this struggle? Why is there all this suffering around me? Why am I seeing the people outside of me? Why am I seeing the people inside of your kingdom rebelling in such a hard and harsh way? Why does everything not make sense? And right at the peak of his book comes these beautiful songs, these songs of the servant. And these songs were precise and accurate in their description of the life of Christ. So much so that till about 40, 30-ish years ago, the educated and the wise scholars of the Bible, bent in liberal tradition, were confident there was no way a man could have wrote this. They're pretty sure there was no possible way any human mind could pen something so precise and accurate about the coming Christ. It must have been one of those tricky Christians or that really corrupt church that existed in the, you know, Council of Nicaea. They must have gone back and changed the book of Isaiah. They must have kind of manufactured it to fit their Christian story so that they could convince people that it's true. And that's what the educated people of the time believed. Until a little shepherd boy kind of walked into some caves, found some jars with some scrolls belonging to some people who did not believe that Jesus was the one God would send. And guess what? Their book of Isaiah was exactly the same as our book of Isaiah. See, those educated, wise scholars, those professors were in fact very confident there was no way any book could predict the future, but they couldn't predict that they would be so undeniably wrong and proved it in such an unquestionable way. But hey, hindsight's always 20/20, right? Now I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to make my own kind of prophetic utterance, kind of reach my mind into the future. I think we're going to get sick of hearing hindsight's 2020 next year. Don't think we're going to be the only ones to point it out, right? So let's talk about the right way and the wrong way to use hindsight. Because there isn't a right way. There is a wrong way that we look back on hindsight. Kind of like when you have a ball and a dog. You're like, hey, you want this ball? And then you pretend to throw it, and the dog goes running. You're like, ah, you're so dumb. Get that self-satisfied kind of feeling. That's a bad way to look at hindsight. We look back at the generations before us with this kind of air of superiority. Like, oh, how could they ever make those mistakes, right? How could they ever be so foolish to think that way and to do those things? You know a few examples. Like, how could anyone think that lead-based face makeup was a great idea? Man, those French aristocrats, what were they thinking? Or, you know, might think like a terrible idea to let huge tobacco corporations market highly addictive drugs to children. Well, you know, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody let that happen? Or what about those Christians who believed everybody was made in the image of God, but bought and sold human beings as slaves? How could they miss it? See, we have what they did not. We have their example to learn from. The generations before us did not have the luxury of being able to open up a book and see, yeah, that's a bad idea. They, like us, were just fumbling and bumbling through this thing called life without the benefit of somebody before them making a mistake they could learn from. And that's the way we should look at hindsight, right? That's the right way. It should humble us. We should realize, hey, we're just as foolish as anybody else ever was. We're just as prone to make blind mistakes. So the way we use hindsight is we look back, we look for similar types of circumstances so we don't make the same mistakes. So using our examples, yes, lead-based face paint is not a great idea. I wonder what they're going to say about the silicone our aristocrats are injecting themselves with. Right? Yes, you go to a 12-year-old and say, hey, would you ever want to try cigarettes? And they'd be like, no, as they suck on their vape, right? And yeah, we look back at the hypocrisy of Christians owning slaves, but we also ignore about the 1,000 or so kids who die every day because we just don't get them the drugs they need or the water that's clean. See, really the best we can do is humbly look back and try not to make the same types of mistakes as we bumble and fumble our way through life. And today we are looking back with the luxury of hindsight. We're going to learn from the mistakes of God's people. And with the light of God's word, we hope it will illuminate our path forward with a little bit of clarity and hopefully a little bit of foresight. See, we do have some real foresight that people who think this book is fake don't have. We have the only book that has successfully predicted the future with precision and accuracy. Now, in case you're wondering, accuracy is hitting the bullseye. Precision is keeping your shots close together. The number of predictions made accurately and the insane precision with which they were made caused educated, rational people to invent a conspiracy they had no evidence for rather than believe the evidence they had in front of them. They knew this book couldn't have been written with a human mind. So they thought it must be fake. And I agree with part of that. This book was not written by a human mind. No human mind could have written the Bible, and it isn't fake. God is real. He knows the future as clearly as he knows the past. And we have the luxury of looking back and seeing that God has, in fact, called it. He's called it right. He's called it consistently. And he's given us some glimpses of what's going to come too. So today my hope is that we look back with 2020 and we learn clearly the lessons of the past. That no matter what we see around us, and even if we can't see exactly what's coming, man, we know God can be trusted no matter what. Because he is for us. So let's play with this amazing gift of hindsight today. Let's look carefully at what was written 2,700 years ago. See if it matches up with somebody who came 2,000 years ago. And let's learn the lessons the great author would have us learn in 2020. So please open with me to the book of Isaiah. This is in 520, if you have the NIVs in front of you. Isaiah 49. Since we don't have the luxury of a projector, we are going old school. We're going to read the book. Isaiah 49, we're looking at verses 1 to 13. That's page 520 in your NIVs. Just before we start reading, Isaiah lived in that time where all he could see was things going wrong around him, right? Everything was bad. 40 chapters, really outlining it. You can read those later on today, probably not during the sermon, I'd prefer. But it's basically just pointing out how bad everything is and crying out, God, what's going on? And in the suffering, God didn't promise to make it all clear, but he did promise to send his servant who would make it all right. God promises to and through his prophet that our questions and our sufferings would all be answered in his person, his chosen servant. So let's read Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. I'm going to read it, and please read along with me. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand. And my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar. Some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people. And I will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The irony is that Isaiah would never see this day fulfilled. He wrote down a message that made no sense to him or anyone around him. But God gave them a little glimpse of foresight just to know, I'm with you and it's all going to work out. And Isaiah wrote it down so you and I, 2,700 years later, would have the luxury of hindsight to see that, yes, God is in control of history. In fact, he is the author. It is his story. And it's playing out just the way he wrote it. So if we are wise in this year of hindsight, I hope we pay attention. Pay attention. So the first thing we see from verses 1 to 3 is that God calls his servant. That's in verses 1 to 3. You know, Isaiah is crying out 40 chapters. Things are bad, bad, bad. And as these cries reach up to heaven, Isaiah gets this beautiful glimpse, an answer, a conversation between Yahweh, God Most High, Holy One of Israel, and his chosen servant. And his chosen servant says, pay attention to me. Look at me. Listen to me. He cries out, you who are far away. He's crying out to you and me. Pay attention to his life. He says, everyone, everywhere, look at what's going on and pay attention to me and what I'm going to do. And he was called directly by God. Before anything ever happened, before there was even a problem in God's story, there was a hero to solve it. His servant, our hero, would be called to an incredible destiny. The man would not be made by accomplishing the task. No, the man was made to accomplish the task. Even before there was a world in need of saving, there was one uniquely called and destined to be its savior. Servant says he'd be set apart, identified, and called even as an infant growing in the mother's womb. Right? The servant said, pay attention. Whole world, look at me. Look back on my life. Look at it with hindsight. Pay attention. Learn the lesson. See the author of the story at work in his story. This is what I'm going to do, and this is how you will know I am from God. And how would we know? His mouth would be like a sword, meaning it would wield power to destroy, but also power to protect. His life would be a polished arrow, which means his life would be straight and narrow and flawless, and he would be hidden, meaning it wouldn't be obvious and no one would notice until the time God would loose him and his life would be precisely and accurately lived out just like it was prophesied. Now pay attention to this line. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now try to put yourself in the place of Isaiah and the people who would hear the scroll of Isaiah of his time, right? They were Israelites. They were descendants of Abraham. They were the people of Israel. And this says the servant would be Israel and display God. What do you think they thought about that? Well, they knew God chose Abraham, right, to be the father of his people. He told Abraham that his lineage would come and they would be more than the stars in the sky, and one of his seed would be a blessing to all nations. And then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with God's messenger, and that's when he was given the name Israel. And that word Israel is interesting. Kind of means a few things, and like one who wrestles or struggles or retains God. Kind of like a retaining wall holds back the wall from collapsing. The people of Israel would retain God in a sense that we can kind of understand and struggle against with what it's holding. And Israel was called to be a nation of priests, to be holy like their God, to retain and display God to the whole world. And God also called this nation his son. That's why when, you know, they were enslaved in Egypt, the last plague was God killing all the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt. You're going to take my son, I'll take yours. The people of Abraham were like God's son, letting the world know what God was like. Retainers and displayers of God as his chosen people. And guess what? Israel failed and failed and failed and failed. Hey, read the 40 chapters of Isaiah if you want an in-depth look into that. There's a reason they were in the desert for 40 years. Disobedience. There is a reason their kingdom split. Disobedience. There's a reason they were conquered in exile. Disobedience. Time after time, they were disobedient. And now here God's servant says, God has called me to be the God-retaining, God-displaying, obedient servant that Israel failed to be. That's right there in the text. 700 years later, one was called in the womb. We talk about it every single time this year. Hear about it every Christmas, and a lot of people missed it. 700 years after the prophecy of Isaiah, a man walked around that did no wrong, polished perfectly straight and narrow life, and claimed for the first time that God was his father. 700 years later, a man would spend 40 days in the wilderness being perfectly obedient to God. 700 years later, a man would claim to do only what God tells him, who displayed mercy, justice, grace, and love, who did everything with only the words from his mouth and the touch of his hand. Those words changed the world. That man's name is Jesus. Hindsight is 20/20. And if you want an in-depth look, go to the book of Matthew 1. You'll see a perfect line from Abraham to the words of Isaiah to Jesus Christ. We might ask, hey, how could they miss it? How could they miss it back then? Isn't it clear? Isn't it obvious? Most of what Jesus said was already said in the Old Testament, folks. The words were there. They just didn't read the script. All these predictions coming true in the life of one man, hundreds of years after it was written, thousands of years after the promise given to Abraham, how'd they miss it? How do we miss it now? How can people miss it now? It's in the book. It's a bestseller. See, there's a reason the servant calls us to pay attention, because people don't. We don't pay attention. And even when we do pay attention, we doubt. Doubting is perfectly human. Even though we have evidence that the Bible has accurately and precisely predicted the future, people doubt. It's human to doubt. And that's the next thing we're going to see. God's servant would know that human trait as well. Look here, I'm going to read 4 to 6. And this is the servant talking. But I have said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet, what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And God said, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Yes, God's servant would face doubt, but he would faithfully serve. This is our second point, that God's servant would face doubt, but he would faithfully serve. See, the servant would be given a mission that he would not see fulfilled, right? It says it right there. We just read it. It says, I labored in vain. All my work was a waste. And he would take it personally. He would feel the weight of failure. He would feel the sting of self-doubt. Does it seem like the servant's feeling the same kind of feelings as Isaiah? What's going on here? That uncertainty, that pain of you don't really get what's going on around us, how this matches up with God's big plan. What did the servant say? I did nothing. Yet everything I have is in God's hand, not mine. Nothing was accomplished by me. Everything must be accomplished by God. Now, this is a very important lesson for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who look around and see a world that does not match up with what God says will be. Doubt isn't sin. Doubt is not sin. Doubt isn't disobedience. Doubt's just not being sure. What comes after the doubt? That determines disobedience. And we already kind of know this. We have kids that are young. Maybe you have two. They pick up something on their fork. Kind of don't know about, right? I say, yeah, it's good. Try it. Doubt. What comes next determines obedience or disobedience. Kid might look and say, yeah, it doesn't really look good. But I trust my dad. Yeah, it's not bad. In fact, you might say doubt is a prerequisite to faith. Otherwise, it's not faith, right? If you're completely sure, isn't it a sure thing? See that in the self-doubt of the servant, actual faith being performed. How could it be an example of faith if maybe Jesus looked around and said, I'm not really getting what's going on here. In some mysterious way, the hypostatic union, we can talk about that, but there were some things that Jesus chose not to know. He chose to walk by faith to be an example to us. That means he doubted a little bit, maybe doubted himself, doubted the fact that there were people around him. No matter what he did, all he saw was futility. You know, think about that. His own mama didn't believe him. Jesus' own mama, the woman who was visited by the angel Gabriel and said, inside of you is a very special child. God put him there to be this amazing Messiah. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus goes proclaiming in his ministry, she went with her other sons and daughters to try to get him to stop. What do you think that did to Jesus? You didn't think he felt that? My own mom doesn't believe me? I can't even win her? Or the disciples that he walked with for 3 years, seeing him perfectly every single minute of every single day, except for those times he went to be by himself to pray, telling them, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. And as soon as Jesus gets arrested, those guys run out on him. You don't think he felt that failure? It's no wonder the night before he died, he asked God, is there another way? There's no doubt in my mind that yes, Jesus trusted God, but there's a reason he cried out the words of Psalm 22 when he was being crucified. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because he knows what it's like, folks. He knows what it's like to not understand how what we see matches up with what we know God is going to do. He knows what it's like to take steps of faith. He must have. Doubt was part of the mission. Jesus knows the pain, the uncertainty, the doubt in himself, the raw human uncertainty, that what happens when what is around us is the exact opposite of what God declared will one day be. Doubt and uncertainty were painful for Jesus to walk through, but essential for him to display true faith. Trusting each unknown step forward, not sure in himself, but wholly trusting the author of the story to make the ending happy despite what he saw around him. That each step forward into the unknown was completely useful to God, even if he didn't really know how or why. See, God sees that dependency on him, that self-doubt, but walking by faith, and he loves it. God loves it. God delights in dependence and doubles down on what he declares. That's verses 7 to 13. God delights in dependence and doubles down on what he declares. You want to read it again? No? Okay. You can read it for yourself. God is God. God is God. He will exalt his servant who faithfully trusts him. He will make kings stand to attention. He will make princes bow down with their faces in adoration. The Holy One of Israel will act and the world will take notice. God will redeem, he will restore, and he will make what is wrong right. He will not only restore what was lost, but he will restore a covenant relationship with his disobedient and adulterous people. The servant coming would be a covenant to his people, that not even rejection, not even suffering, not even calamity, not even disobedience or doubt can stop the plans of God. But the great author of life even uses these enemies against him as pawns in his great plan. God knows, he sees, he is faithful, and nothing can stop him. When his servant says, all I can do is what you're going to do, he says, yeah, you're right, watch what I can do. Watch how I'll lift you up. This servant would free the prisoner, would light up those in darkness, feed his people as they go, prosper them, protect them, lead them with understanding and empathy. Could level the playing field, make it easy for those who lost to find their way back to him. And it all plays out. Looking back, we will see the author's story so beautifully clear, so obvious with hindsight, the intricate complexities fitting together. How everything and everyone, good, bad, stupid, smart, everything works together as notes in the maestro's melody. The astounding beauty, power, and creativity of God will move all creation to melody. And with the luxury of hindsight, we can look back and see this. We can see the one who claimed to be the servant. His life was precisely and accurately described 700 years before he came. And 700 years before he came echoes the words of Christ, who said the night before he died, my shed blood is ushering in a new covenant, a new way, a new promise for a new people. Jesus also said he was the light of the world. And in the past, we see, yes, kings have stood at attention to our Jesus. Princes have bowed down to our Jesus. It has happened and it will happen again. We see Jesus as the perfect servant, loosed out of nowhere at the perfect time. His perfect, polished life. His words that cut like a sword, still cut today. And I want to show you, I'm going to read to you from Philippians 2, the very first song possibly Christians sang about Jesus. Listen to these repeating choruses playing through the hearts of God's people. This is Philippians 2 about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perfect example of trust, perfect understanding of our weakness. And he perfectly emptied himself so that he would desperately depend on God for everything, just like we would. He was called, he understands our doubt, and he only did what God asked. Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. He will make it all right. He is still moving us to this day by this same melody. He is the answering to suffering. He will make it all right. But until this day, you and I who believe in him, trust in him, have faith in him despite our doubts, we have a job to do in the meantime. And that's the fourth point. It's not in there. It's about us. We are God's called and chosen servants. We're not the suffering servant. We're not the promised one. But we are God's chosen and called servants. You who have been called by God were called before you were even alive. Before there was even sin in the world, you were called as God's chosen child, predestined before creation. God gave you an incredible destiny. Right, that hindsight Jesus Christ paid for, and he has purchased for us some foresight in our mission. We have been bought by his blood. We have been ushered into his family. And we have been called to join the family business, to go and make disciples. We will face doubt. Oh yeah. Raise your hand if you haven't. That's right. Of course we will face doubt. Everything around us screams contrary. What we can plainly see around us contradicts what God has said will come to be. What we see inside of us often contradicts what God has said about us. And everything I see around me and everything I see in myself says, I'm not good enough. Says, I'm not worthy of this love. I cannot do it. God says, it's not about you. I have declared it to be. I have declared that it is so. Not even your own foolish disobedience, not only your dismay, not only your weakness, nothing can get in the way for what I have declared for you, says our God. And when we come to that place where we say, my only hope is that God does something I can't do, gives me something I can't get, makes me into something I can't make myself, saves people I can't save, God says, you are absolutely right and watch me do it. Watch me work. And he has done it. And he will do it. He will do it. I want to read to you a little bit of foresight just to end the sermon. This is from the book of Revelation. You know, John, one of the followers of Jesus, when he was exiled to this tiny garbage island of Patmos, all by himself, everything around him says, I don't really know what's going to happen with this whole Christian movement. God revealed something to him. He was revealed a vision as well too. Something he probably didn't understand was how it was going to work out either. But for you and I, it gives us the gift of foresight as well. And I want to read what John saw. And I want you to notice the chorus repeating itself in God's melody. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and all around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's go get some more in white robes. Amen.